And so this last few weeks, 3 weeks before this one, we've been doing a series called Awkward Conversations. And I hope that our purpose has been to help you to be able to go out and to talk to people outside of the faith, maybe, or even those who are in the faith, who are skeptics about some very important issues. Even among evangelical Christians, some of these things are up for debate. And I hope that we at least scratch the surface to give you some information to help you, maybe even to begin to dig deeper, so that you can share with people what we are for, not just what the worldviews that we are against. And so we've been talking about divisiveness the first week on how to speak to people with grace and truth and to tamp down the anger that's in our culture and the polarization that's there. We talked about how God is for pro-life. And every one of us here should be thankful that our mom was for pro-life here today, because that's why we're here. And God is the ultimate one who is for life. Yes, Christians are against abortion, but we are for life. That's why we are against it. And then we talked about God's design for sexuality last week and what the boundaries are and why he keeps it within the marriage covenant so that it brings the most joy and the most spiritual intimacy that you could have with a human being here on earth. And today we're going to conclude this series by talking about how we know that the Bible is trustworthy. And it's so important we understand that. There's so many people out there that are skeptics. And I find what's interesting to me is people who are skeptical have never read the book. And one of the first things I tell people to do is read the book and then hand it to me and show me some of those very things that you're pointing to. Know what you're talking about. So today, as we've done the last several weeks, we have someone from our congregation come up, and we're going to share three scenarios. And today, Mike Fenley's going to come, and we're going to sit and chat for a few minutes on some issues that maybe you've come across in the workplace. I certainly have when I've worked in secular jobs, some of the questions that people may raise as to why we think the Bible is true. And so, we're good to go?
I think so.
Okay. So number one, the Bible has many contradictions and scribal errors. How can you trust the Bible?
Well, first of all, I want to thank Ed for giving me the questions ahead of time, okay?
Yeah, there you go.
So you can look into this. The other thing is I've jotted a few notes because most people know I can talk for hours on end, okay?
Especially when you're comfortable on school,
yeah,
right?
You bet, yeah. I think there's three kinds of people that say things like this. First, there are people that say this who know enough about the Bible to know that their lives are not aligning with what Scripture says. And they say those kinds of things to excuse themselves for any responsibility of future punishment. I think the second group of people make that statement just out of pure ignorance. It doesn't mean they're stupid. They're just ignorant of what the Bible teaches, and so they just repeat what they've heard from other people. But then there's a third group, and these are people who've maybe actually read the Bible, studied it, and they sincerely believe that there are some contradictions, and they've read some other things, and they just really think there's some problems with the Bible. And of course, like you alluded to earlier, when they say there's contradictions, I just hand them a Bible and say, could you show me one? And I don't do that to be arrogant, but you know, I just ask them, show me one. I've only had a handful of people who could actually take the Bible and say, okay, I'll show you one or two or, you know, whatever. And that's where it comes to us as Christ followers. How do we handle that? Well, I think you can, most contradictions actually are pretty sloppy readings of the Bible. Most of them, not all of them, but many of them are just sloppy readings. There's a battle mentioned in 1 Kings where it says there were 1,000 chariots involved, and then you go to Chronicles, it talks about the same battle, and it says there's 5,000 horses and chariots. And people say, contradiction. You say, no, read it closer. One said 1,000 chariots, the other said 5,000 horses and chariots. Chariots are pulled by four horses, do the math. It's totally accurate, it actually confirms itself. But if they show you a difficult passage or a seeming contradiction, what do you do? Well, as a believer, you can confidently say that there is not one difficulty in the Bible that has not been addressed in a reasonable fashion. Three books that I use that are really good. One is called Hard Sayings of the Bible by Walt Kaiser. He's a famous theologian, and some other guys wrote it with him. Another one is Now That's a Good Question by R.C. Sproul. If you will go to Amazon, you'll find four or five books with that same title, but it's the one by R.C. That you want. And then the last one, and you're going to think this is funny because this is strictly a text kind of book, but it's called Figures of Speech in the Bible by Bullinger. And in the Bible, there are over 960 different types of figures of speech. And besides, you know, the 10 or 12 you learned in high school English class, okay? Now, that's just the types of figures of speech. There are thousands of figures of speech, and many times as believers and as not yet believers, we get all hung up in figures of speech, like unless you hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple. Jesus actually said that, but does he want you to hate your father and mother? No, he assumes you love them, and it's a figure of speech. So as to the scribal errors, that's been put to rest with the Dead Sea Scrolls. When they came about, here you have the best copy of Isaiah now. The best copy goes back another 800 years, and they found, I think it was 56 or 57 errors. Now, what were those errors? Somebody forgot to dot an I across a T. Okay, now granted, it's in Hebrew, so they don't have I's and T's, but it's that kind of thing. Or they flipped two words around. Instead of saying White House, they said House White. And in some languages, Spanish, for instance, that's the way it's written. So those were the errors. There was no major theological errors at all. So the Bible's pretty trustworthy in that sense.
Second one, most sacred writings are for a particular culture of people. How could a book so old be inspired and authoritative for all people, generations, and cultures? How come this ancient book, we can trust it?
Well, the not yet believers' position is it can't be authoritative, just right off the bat. They say it can't be authoritative. Of course, our culture as a whole has a problem with authority. Okay, we just do. But God, through the Bible, claims to love, care for, and will give eternal life to anyone from any nation if they will follow what he has written. If you'll read the first eight verses of Isaiah 56, that's what it talks about. Later on, Jesus quotes that very, very verse as he cleansed the temple. And then in Matthew 24:14, Jesus said this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So you see, God and Jesus both said that this book would be for all people, all nations, all cultures, through all ages, until the very end. Now, the Bible is what makes that claim. The Bible makes the claim that it's for everyone. Now, other so-called sacred writings do not claim that. Take the Quran, for instance. That is strictly for Muslims, and everyone else, meaning infidels, are to be killed. Now, there's a big difference between what our sacred scripture says and what the Quran says. The real issue for both the not yet believer and the believer is, will the Bible be authoritative in your life? The issue for us is, how do we translate the Bible into the particular culture we're ministering to? There was a man by the name of Don Richardson who wrote many books. He was a missionary to a tribe in Papua New Guinea. And as he was beginning to tell them the story of Jesus, when they got to the part about Judas betraying him, this tribe got all excited because their highest virtue was deceit and betrayal. Can you imagine? They thought that Judas was the hero. Well, very difficult to translate that Bible into their culture until one day the two warring tribes, and they were cannibals, they would eat each other and that kind of thing, these two warring tribes got sick of it. And they didn't know how to pull things together until one of the tribal members said, "We can use the peace child." And all of a sudden, there was a parallel where one tribe had to give a child to the other tribe for that tribe to raise. And he saw the parallel where God gave Jesus for us to die on a cross. He saw the parallel. As a result, that tribe became a Christian nation. And it's a remarkable book. I would encourage you to read that if you've never read it. What about millennials? What about dinks? You know what a dink is? Double income, no kids, okay? What about those people? They have no need for a Savior. Life is good, and they don't have a need for a Savior. That is our challenge as believers, as Christ followers. How do we translate that to them?
Okay, and the last one, since the New Testament writers were biased, how can we trust what they wrote? That's been the charge for many years, is they were biased, they were writing from their perspective. Yeah.
Okay, well, as I teach kids, and as I've even preached here, I would use the first of the four killer questions. Remember what those are? Well, the first one is, what do you mean by biased? The assumption made, the secular mind would say, well, because they're biased, they've got to be lying. Well, that's a false assumption. That's not true at all. Just because writers were biased does not necessarily mean that they were not telling the truth. If there was a bias on the part of the New Testament writers, it was a bias to teach, preach, and write what was true because this is what Jesus taught, and this is why he actually came to earth. Listen to Jesus' own words in John 18:37. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That's why Jesus came, to testify the truth. Now, the Christian worldview is this. The New Testament writers were biased, but so is every storyteller from Hollywood to the latest news report, okay? We all have biases. However, many of the writers of the New Testament were also firsthand eyewitnesses to the events they write about. And a lot of others who are talking about things were not eyewitnesses to any of it. These people were. As a result, 11 of the 12 disciples died violent deaths because they believed what they wrote about, because they had seen the risen Christ. Well, that's a pretty powerful statement if you've seen that. Now, there were a handful of New Testament writers who were not firsthand. They didn't actually see Jesus do that, but they teamed up with one of Jesus' followers and wrote about what they had experienced. So if they had been wrong, if they had been inaccurate, the Jewish leaders would have corrected them, the Roman leaders would have corrected them, time would have corrected them, but guess what? Nobody did correct them. As a matter of fact, some ancient writers even corroborated exactly what the New Testament writers wrote.
All right. Thank you, Mike. Let's give him a round of applause. I encourage you to take out your outline if you would, and I want to give you some things to kind of hang on. And you, when you face these conversations, these awkward conversations that you may come across, first thing I want to talk about is the uniqueness of the Bible. The Bible is very unique among books, literature in our world, but certainly heads and above any sacred writing. It's unique in its continuity, in that it expands over 1,500 years. It was written over 1,500 year span by 40 different authors and 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. It was written in three languages of that day: Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. It was written at different times, at different places, with different moods, different situations going on in the culture and the world that they were facing. It was written on three continents, in Asia, Africa, and Europe. And I think one of the most telling things about the Bible, it writes about man's good points and bad points. Back, especially during the Roman Empire, people would hire a writer to write the biography of someone to show all the good points, all the great things that they had done in their life. But they always want to exclude the bad things. But the Bible, if you've read the Bible, and I know all of us have read through at least once, we'll see that God in his word puts all the good things and the bad things in there to reflect on humanity as it truly is. So it's unique in its continuity. Second of all, it's unique in its expansive distribution around the world. Year after year, the Bible is the world's bestseller. More people read the Bible than any other book in the world. It's unique in the number of languages it's been translated into. It's published in more languages than any other book on the planet. So this week I did some research. As of October of 2019, listen to this, there are currently 7,099 living languages in the world. At least one portion of scripture has been translated for 3,312 of these languages. A portion of God's word translated in about half, a little less than half of all the languages. The New Testament has been translated into 1,548 languages, and the full Bible has been translated into 698 languages. And so Wycliffe and other organizations have done a great job, but we've got a ways to go to get the Bible, to get the Word of God in every known language. And then it's unique in its survival. Survival. I wish we had time to go into this, but the length of its time alone is one thing that has been preserved. But it's faced persecutions. It's faced constant criticism, scrutiny, and skepticism. Some kings have tried to burn all the Bibles and take them away from the people. Higher critics, literary critics, have challenged the veracity, the truthfulness of these scriptures. It's the most attacked sacred writing known to man. It's interesting that some firemen were talking about a devastating fire that they encountered in West Virginia, and it was a building that housed the church, the Freedom Church Ministries. And as the firefighters came on the scene, they called up some backup, and they had several firefighting crews there. And the blaze got so intense, the firefighters had to back out. And at the end of it, they went in, and to their amazement, everything was charred except for the Bibles in the pews and the cross that was at the front. And it showed them that they said they were fighting that fire, that God was on their side. And they took pictures to verify the truth. It's amazing how God will preserve his word. It's unique in its influence around the world for over 2,000 years. Just a great book, How Christianity Changed the World. I encourage you to read it. Talks about how Christians started what we know today as hospitals. In the Roman Empire, it was okay for people, if they had a child who was, you know, disabled or infirm, or even a girl, because women weren't well thought of in that society, they could put it out in the street or take it out into the woods and let it die, starve to death, or wild animals would ravage it. And the Christians would come along and scoop them up and develop these orphanages. Education, you know, the Bible was the primer here in the beginning stages of our country in the schools. And out of their education system developed the disciplines that we know. Our rule of law is based on the Ten Commandments and some of the other things from the Word of God. The Protestant work ethic, the way that we work. And we work not just for a paycheck, but for the glory of God. The sanctity of life. Think about how many pregnancy resource centers that Christian groups have started up and Catholic groups around our country. The very fact that you have a watch and you have a calendar is based on Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And women elevated to a better status in life. Just think of some of the examples. Women were relegated to a low status in society, where they received little schooling, could not speak in public, and were viewed as the property of their husbands, according to Schmidt in the book, How Christianity Changed the World. That's back during the Roman Empire when the Bible was written. In 313 AD, the Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which accepted Christianity, and then 10 years later, it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Up to that point, they were facing underground churches and persecution. And all of a sudden, that flipped on a dime when Constantine made that edict. Such changes weren't limited to the West. Do you realize that when the British came in and colonized India, they took out the suti, which meant that it was illegal for, if their husband died, the widow would have to jump on the pyre, the burning pyre, and give their life. And they outlawed that. They outlawed cannibalism. They outlawed the wives and concubines when tribal chiefs died in Africa, giving their life. And they also helped to end global slave trade in the 1800s. All these things based on the Word of God and Christianity. So what's the application here about the uniqueness of the Bible? We should be in awe and amazement of the beauty of the Bible and its timeless literature. We should be in awe and amazement of how much influence this one book has had on this world, and especially Western civilization. Let's look at some very important evidence for how we know from history, prophecy, and archaeology that the Bible is true and can be trusted without a doubt. Now, some of you in this room, you're like, you believe that all you need to do to have faith in the Word of God is to know that the Bible, that God says it, and I believe it. And we'll see a little, turn to the next slide if you would. And it talks about that faith plus the Bible equals belief. For some of you, that's all you need. The Bible says it, God says it, and that's it. But for others, people like myself and others in our world, they want evidence too. What are some things to show us what is true about the Bible? And so I want to look at the evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. And we could send you to so many books and so many scholarly things inside Christianity and outside, but here's, I've cherry-picked just a few things to look at. First of all, the external evidence, history. The example of Homer's Iliad. How many of you read the Iliad and the Odyssey when you were in high school, okay? And no one in the literary world has challenged the trustworthiness and the integrity of the Iliad. So let me tell you about that. Bruce Metzger, who's a New Testament scholar, says this, of all the literary compositions by the Greek people, the Homeric poems are the best suited for comparison with the Bible. In the entire range of ancient Greek and Latin literature, the Iliad ranks next to the New Testament in possessing the greatest amount of copies or manuscripts. People memorized back in the day Homer as they would later the Bible. Each was held in high esteem in the culture and were used to defend arguments about afterlife, about heaven and hell and what that was going to be like. The Iliad, like the Bible, was used as a primer to teach young boys how to read. E.J. Turner points out that Homer was without a doubt the most read author of the time. So the next slide shows you a picture of the work of Homer. And it was written in 900 B.C. Now watch carefully as you think about this. The earliest copy is 400 B.C. The time span is 500 years between the original and the first copies. And there were 643 copies of that time. And again, no one doubts the truthfulness of the Iliad. But let's look at what the New Testament, the next slide. It was written between 40 and 100 AD, 125 years between the original and first copies. So 25 years there, and then 24,000 different manuscripts dating back to the early stages of the church. Why should we doubt the veracity, the truthfulness of the scripture? Let's look at another thing, prophecy. Prophecy, and I could take you to many, many things. Do you realize there's 365 different prophecies about Jesus Christ, and many of them were fulfilled by the time he left the earth, and there's still more to be fulfilled? But I want to look at just one from Ezekiel chapter 26, Tyre. And I won't read the verses, but it says this, Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy the mainland city of Tyre. Many nations will be against the city of Tyre. They will leave her as a bare rock, flat like the top of a rock when they're done destroying it. Fishermen will spread their fishing nets over the site. The debris from the mainland will be thrown into the sea. The town would never be rebuilt again, and today the town would never be found. That was the prophecy from Ezekiel chapter 26. What actually happened in history? Well, Nebuchadnezzar II, just 3 years after this prophecy, laid siege upon Tyre. He broke down the gates and he found the city was empty because the people had migrated a half a mile away over the water to an island and set up a new city of Tyre. And so he destroyed what was on the mainland in 573 BC, and Tyre was still a stronghold for several hundred years. But then comes Alexander the Great, and you know, he conquered the known world at the time, and when he came through with his army, he asked that the cities be open for he and his soldiers everywhere he went. And so as he went to Tyre, they wouldn't open the doors. So guess what he did? He decided he was going to open the doors for them. And so what he did was he took all the rubble from the mainland city of Tyre and put it in the water and made a causeway across to the island. He set up bulwarks. He set up all kinds of ways, but he couldn't break through the city walls. He called in an army, a navy to come in, and the navy and he finally destroyed Tyre and wiped it off the face of the earth. Others tried to rebuild over the next 1,600 years, but every time they rebuilt, it would be destroyed. And in modern times, it's become a place for fishermen to anchor their boats and to dry their nets. There's one in 75,000 chances that all these prophecies would become true. And they, not only did they become true, but they did to the minutest detail. Prophecy. Everything the Word of God says has come to pass, and everything it says will come to pass in the future, it will. Let's look at archaeology. Archaeology. Take a minute, watch this video, and hear in about 1 minute about the discovery of Caiaphas' bones and how that backs up with Scripture. Let's watch this video.
One of the most fascinating archaeological discoveries which authenticates a major character in the Bible is the Caiaphas ossuary. This was discovered in 1990 in Jerusalem. What's an ossuary? It's a limestone box that the Jews used from about 20 BC to 70 AD. What would happen if somebody important died? They would inter the body about a year later. They would take the bones out of the grave and put them in this ossuary, this limestone box, and reinter the remains. Well, in 1990, they discovered this very ornate ossuary that on the side of it identified the remains as the remains of Caiaphas. Who was Caiaphas? He was the high priest that sentenced Jesus to die. When Jesus said, "I am the Messiah, and you will see the Son of Man coming with great power on the clouds," Caiaphas tore his robe and said, "Blasphemy, this man must die." The man that sentenced Jesus to die, we not only know he existed, we have his bones. When they discovered this ossuary, they discovered the bones of a 60-year-old man and his family. There's only one Caiaphas known from history, and that's the Caiaphas of the New Testament who sentenced Jesus to die. We not only know he existed, we have his burial box.
Pretty compelling stuff. And you know, if you study archaeology, there hasn't been one dig and one find that has contradicted anything in the Bible. In fact, the more they do these digs, the more it confirms the truth of the Bible. So that's a very small sample of what's out there beyond the Bible to substantiate the claim that it is what it says it is, the very Word of God. But I want to turn now to the internal evidence. What does the Bible itself say on the inside? I wanted to make sure we understood how people viewed it from the outside, but what does it say from the inside? In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I've given you a lot of verses there to go home and look up, but it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." It says there, breathed out by God, inspired. It means that God breathed the words. God gave the words, and he gave it to each of those 40 authors. How did he do it? In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "And we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." As my seminary professors would say, the Holy Spirit came on these writers and used their personality and used their craft of writing in their own style to give the very words, like a wind blowing a sailboat across a water. So the winds of the Holy Spirit came and impressed upon these people to write in their own ways the Word of God. That's why we have so many different types of poems and you know, gospels, where the biographies and so on, so many different styles of writing. And so Jesus supports the Old Testament as Scripture. This is important. In Matthew 22, he quotes the Shema first in Deuteronomy 6, where he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind." And in verse 39, he says, "And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And in verse 40 on the screen, it says, "As these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets." He was equating his words with that of the Old Testament scriptures, giving credence that they were the word of God. The scriptures are eternal. In Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of your God will stand forever." As I've said many times, there's only two things on earth that are going to make it into eternity. It's man's souls and God's word. God's word is eternal. So the Bible, the application here, has stood the test of time. It has stood the test of persecution. It has stood scrutiny, and it will last forever because God preserves his word. So understand the external, the internal evidences. And lastly today, the transformation of those who place their faith and trust in the Bible. There's so many great stories you could point to. I think of Malcolm Muggeridge, who was an agnostic until he, as a writer, had to interview Mother Teresa. And he was overwhelmed with her compassion and love for those lepers in India. He could not do anything but accept Christ as his Savior. I was reading a little bit, again, just to remind myself, Josh McDowell's story. Josh McDowell, in college, he loved to go to Christian Bible studies and challenge the Christians and make fools out of them, he said. And finally, one day, they turned to him and said, "Well, why don't you check out and see if the Bible is true for yourself?" And he set out to refute the Bible, and guess what? He became a believer in Jesus Christ. Couldn't refute the resurrection. We could go on with Lee Strobel. Many know the story of the case for Christ, and on it goes. And so many atheists who have really looked into these truths have become believers in Jesus Christ. So the power of the Bible's words, the power of the Bible's words, it's not what man says, it's not our persuasiveness, but what the word of God says. In Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Bible goes to the very inner soul of the person, brings conviction of sin, brings comfort, brings peace, brings direction, wisdom, decision-making. All these things, the word of God goes to the very heart and soul of man. In Isaiah 55, he says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I have sent it." God's word, when it goes out, never returns void. Always carries out and fulfills its purpose. We may not know what that purpose is, but God in his sovereign plan knows exactly what the purpose as his word goes out. Theologian and missionary to India, Leslie Nubijan, liked to help Christians see the Bible as one story. He talked to a Hindu scholar who once challenged Nubijan. He says, "I can't understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us in India as a book of religion. It's not a book of religion in any way. We have plenty of books of religion in India." He said, "We don't need any more. I find in your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history, the history of the whole of creation, and the history of the human race, and therefore a unique interpretation of the human person as a responsible actor in history." And then he closes with this: "That is the meaning of reality as a whole." In other words, the Bible defines reality. He said it's not just a book about events and things in time, but it defines reality. That's what a Hindu scholar had to say. And then we see the power of changed lives. The power of changed lives. The Word of God has changed many, many lives in this room. And many lives across our world, over 2 billion people claim to be Christ followers. In Romans 10:17, it says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." When people hear the word of God and the Holy Spirit takes the power of the word of God and transforms people and saves them, brings them to a place of regeneration, transformation, becoming born again, it's because the word has set foot and rooted in their hearts and their lives. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses said this about the sacred scriptures. They're the book of life for this life and for eternity. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. The power of the word changes lives. So the application here is the Bible has made many an atheist into a believer by simply reading the word of God. And so like Mike said, when someone challenges you, the best thing you can do is give them a copy of the word. And I steer them to the book of John, one of the easiest books to read, but it really shows them who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God. Charles Spurgeon said this, nobody ever outgrows scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years. Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, speaking of the gospels, says the gospels were the very voice of God. He went on to say, we must not suppose that the language proceeds from men who are inspired, but from the divine word which moves them. Here's the key thought as we close today. The Bible is the most authoritative book on planet Earth and has proven it can be trusted because it is God-breathed. It's the most authoritative book on the planet, and it's been proven to be trusted because it is God-breathed. I close with this story. There's a man who went to the Louisiana State Penitentiary, and he went to death row, and he was talking to some inmates who were Christians, and he came across this small, bespectacled man who had wire-rimmed glasses. He kind of looked like a professional. And he asked him how he spent his days, and he picked up his NIV Bible. He says, I read this book most of my day. I spent a lot of time reading our book, and I'm glad it's so big. He says, I never have gotten to the bottom of it. And then the writer said he heard something he never thought he'd hear. He says, you know, there's 2 billion of us Christians in the world, and everything today that any of us does that's any good has something to do with our book. And I have a copy of it right here in my cell. How much do we cherish the very words of God? I encourage you, have you read the Bible for yourself from cover to cover? As we begin a new year here in a few weeks, I encourage you to take on that challenge that we'll offer to read through the Bible in a year. But what do you do with the parts of the Bible you don't understand? I've been studying this Bible for over 50 years, and there's still a lot of things I don't understand. And some of those things are above my pay grade. I'm not meant to understand all of those things. God said it's a complete revelation, but it's not the complete revelation of who he is, but it's enough for us to understand more about him. So go to scholarly resources, ask questions. Look for answers. And how have you experienced the power in your life that comes from the very words of God? As we close today, I want you to just think about how has the word of God transformed your life? Just a few weeks ago, I had to go to the doctor, and the doctor showed me a spot on my leg that I need to go see a dermatologist about. So I got some bad news. I had to go and see if this spot was cancerous or not. And lo and behold, I go to the dermatologist, and not only does he see one spot, but he sees three more. And so now I have to go under the knife and get these things cut out, and I find out that they're not cancer, but they're precancerous. And so he cuts them out, stitches them up, and I'm in the process of healing. I had to hear the bad news first in order to begin the healing process. The Bible says, for each one of us that were born into this world with a sinful nature. When we're born from day one, we want to be independent. We want to be self-centered. We want things our way. And the Bible says that that goes contrary to what God has said in his word. So we have to admit that we're all sinners, for we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we break one of God's law, at one point we're guilty of breaking all the law. And that's the bad news. But the good news is from the Bible, that's made it such a transformative book, is that Jesus came And he walked on this earth, and he was 100% man, 100% God, was without sin. He was tempted in all points like we were, yet was without sin. But then he was the sacrifice for us on the cross. He went and he allowed himself to be humiliated and beaten and scorned and nailed to the cross so that he could take our place and make the payment for our sins by shedding his blood there on the cross. And when we come to him and admit we're sinners, and we admit that we can't earn our way back to God in a relationship with him because he's holy and we're sinful, and he promises us the gift of eternal life if we will trust in his finished work on the cross, when we turn away from our sin and receive him as Savior, he promises to give us that hope of eternal life. That is the central message of the Bible. You see redemption woven all the way through from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation chapter 22, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I challenge you today, if you're here and you've never received Christ, to think about that. The very words from God given to us to give us the truth so we could have the assurance of eternal life. Let's bow for prayer. And as we pray today, maybe you're here and maybe you would say, if I were to stand before God today and he were to ask me why I should let myself into heaven, I'm not sure I would know what to say. I'm not sure that I have that assurance. And I want to encourage you today to think about that, because none of us are promised life even beyond today. Every day is a gift from God. I encourage you to look into your heart and life, and if you're not sure about whether you would be able to answer that question in a way that would get your affirmation into heaven, the Bible says that we can know. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life by believing on the name of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to prayerfully consider making that confession today. I encourage you to just pray a simple prayer. It's not the prayer that saves you, it's the intent of your heart. It's merely saying, "Dear Lord Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner. I've broken your law. I've wanted to run my life the way I want to run it. But Lord, today I thank you for the good news. I thank you that Jesus died on the cross for me. I thank you that you shed your blood, and I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I turn away from my sin, and I turn toward you and ask you to come into my heart and to be my Savior. In Jesus' name." And I encourage you today, everyone can look up. If you prayed that prayer, I encourage you to see me afterward out in the lobby, and I'd be glad to sit down and talk with you more about that most important decision that comes from the sacred writings of God's word so that we can have that assurance of eternal life. I hope that no one leaves here today without making sure that they know, without a shadow of a doubt, that they're on their way to heaven and that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ.